Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you for having me. Wonderful to be with you. I've grown to enjoy the fellowship with all of you, and especially those of you that are my brothers in the Lord's work. And I'd like to thank Miss Melda for making banana nut bread this morning. And I talked to Doc and said, Miss Melda made banana nut bread. And he said, yeah, that's your love offering. So if you have eaten any of my love offering, enjoy it, you know. And I praise God for this place and all of you. You know, what we've been trying to do is more or less expose ourselves to the tenets of the gospel. And if you remember the first night, we looked at the book of Romans, the first chapter, where Paul is arguing about his readiness to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And the reason, of course, is very clear. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's interesting about that statement is that he uses the word four times. So he has this logical argument that begins with his readiness. And he says, for I'm not ashamed. I'm ready because I'm not ashamed. I'm not confounded by the gospel message. Here's a man that's viewing the entire world. And his responsibility is to take the gospel to every one of them. And he says, this doesn't confound me at all. Because what I have, the gospel, because I have the gospel, I'm ready. Which is the dynamite, the explosive power of God. So the apostle looks at this message with absolute security, confidence, a sense of incredible ability. And he says, this is the explosion tool that will break down any barrier that's out there. And so the next four, he says, is the classification of the gospel. And he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So what he's talking about is the manner in which this explosive tool does its work. And it is this. In the gospel is the method, the manner, the means by which righteousness and unrighteousness can come together. The righteousness of God, how God can justify an unrighteous sinner and at the same time be holy and satisfy his holiness and pronounce you and I righteous just like he is found in the gospel. The righteousness of God is unveiled in the message. That's why it's the power of God, because it does what nothing else can do. A holy God can once again be in fellowship and in friendship with sinful man. And then he says, the necessity of it is right here. For at this moment, his wrath is ready to be unleashed upon every person in this world. Because there's not a person alive that who does not suppress the truth in unrighteous acts. Everyone does as best they can to deny, to suppress, and to hide themselves from the truth. And then we went to some of the essential ingredients of the gospel, which is number one, it's a past historical event. There's no such thing as a now in preaching the gospel. We're always pointing back to Calvary 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha, where the Prince of Glory died for man, the creature of sin. And then we made clear that it was about Christ, exclusively about Christ. If you're not preaching Jesus, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel begins and ends with Jesus Christ. As the apostle says, not anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you go to a church and you hear motivational speech and how to, you know, become a better this and how to connect, and you're not hearing the gospel, friend. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what raises dead people out of the grave of their sin. The gospel is what grants new life, because it's Christ and Him crucified, and that's the only message we have. We don't have anything else to say. We're not interested in life application series. We're talking about He who died for sinners. And then the apostle makes clear in these understanding, in my understanding, of the fact that it is a perfect work. There's nothing that we need to preach that anybody needs to do. They don't turn the lights down. They don't need to have extra accoutrements in the church. You know, we don't have to have little jacket-up sing-spirations. We don't have to have smoking mirrors. We don't have to have any techniques. We don't have to adopt Madison Avenue techniques or anything. Yeah. And the reason is because it's finished. Right. And we tell them it's finished. And it's on the table. The meal's set. All you have to do is come and take. Food's ready, brother. You know, like they rang the bell out here. I like that. The bell's been ringing, brother. Come to the feast. Come to the fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Finished. A perfect work. And then we explained that it was the power of God. I tell you, if you preach the gospel, you're going to see people cringe. You're going to see people look like they've been shot. You're going to see people look like a deer in the headlights. What in the world is this? And the reason is because they haven't heard the gospel in years. You go into some of these churches and a couple little ladies sitting in the back going like this, you know, with their Bibles. And the rest of them sitting there like, what in the world is happening? They haven't heard this. And it is the power of God coming to their souls, illuminating their souls, convicting their souls, showing them what the gospel says about them. And that is that they're totally depraved, first of all. Ruined in the fall. And people haven't heard that. And finally, we talked about the fact that it was a historical event, it was Christ only, and then it was a perfect work, and it was the power of God, and we said it must be personal. And that's why every message needs to be an appeal to sinners. I think of Whitfield, one year coming over to America, came over here 13 times. One of the men on the boat died, and here's Whitfield for hours pleading, preaching, begging people to come to Jesus Christ. You talk about serious preaching. Camboos Lane, 20,000 people in the field week after week after week. They finally decided to have communion. They preached 24 messages from Thursday through Sunday. 15 messages were preached on Sunday. There were 20,000 people listening. 3,000 people felt worthy of communion. Serious preaching. Would to God that He would pour it out once again. He can, my friend, just like He did in Acts. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their hearts were like someone stuck a dart in them from the preaching of Peter. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And 3,000 of them became members of the local church, which was a pretty new church in my understanding. So you got 120 and 3,000, a couple more chapters, another 5,000. So there was 8,120 people in the brand new church. You talk about revival, the power of God. I mean, that's history. So last night, we took a look at the gospel and other gospels. And we started out in the book of Galatians, where Paul becomes absolutely frantic and boiling. He rolls up his sleeves as he attacks the Galatian church. He's ready to chop heads off. And he ends by saying, you have departed and you're on your way to another gospel, which is really not one of the same. It's a false gospel. It is an absolute lie. And I wish God would send every one of you that believe this to eternal torment. If an angel or I preach any other gospel than the one I'm preaching, let him be damned. So, friend, people that are close to the gospel and not preaching it are preaching a false gospel. If they're not preaching the pure gospel, which is God is holy, you are a sinner, Christ is the only mediator, he died on the cross, the offer is free, come with a naked beggar's hand and repent of your sins and take him and live a life of holiness so you can gain a glorious heaven and shun an absolute torment called hell. That's the gospel. Simple message. Amen. And yet we have, you know what's happened in the church in this country, which is a false church. Let me just say, Americanized Christianity is not Christianity. What it is a duped down version of a feel good religion that attracts thousands of people. And yet if the true gospel was preached, the same thing would happen that happened in John when he started talking about eating by flesh and drinking by blood. They all walked away, and there's about 12 of them left out of the thousands that ate the bread. And he said, would you go away also? And Peter said it right. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. When the hard sayings hit, they departed. And it will be the same in the modern church when the gospel is preached until the Holy Spirit moves in a mighty wave and converts people by the scores. What is the false gospel? A false gospel is any ism that does not center in the person and work of Christ, whatever it is. You know, baptismal regeneration, the false gospel. Decisional regeneration is a false gospel. The doctrines of grace placed in the forefront is a false gospel. They're true, but they substitute for the true gospel, friend. The overemphasis on eschatology. We love eschatology. The Lord's coming. He's going to take us home. But when you got charts up and down the wall, something's wrong, friend. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You know, people talking about being anointed and being baptized and being filled and all this kind of stuff. It's a false gospel. And so tonight what we want to do, 1 Corinthians 15, I think I said, is look at this passage where Paul outlines the historical data of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please stand as we read it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then he lists six sets of people who were eyewitnesses to the most significant event that ever happened in this world next to Calvary. And here they are. Was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Then of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are alive unto this present, some of them fallen asleep. After that is seen of all the apostles and James, and last of all is seen of me as one born out of due time. For I'm least of the apostles, that I'm not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Let us pray. What a blessing that these men saw you, the risen Christ. crucified, alive, after having been in the earth for 72 hours. They saw you. We do not see you except by faith, but we have as good a grip as they had, Lord, because we trust in the risen Christ that they have proclaimed to us. Oh, Father, may you warm our hearts with these precious truths concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here that's never tasted that Jesus is gracious. May they desire him, and may they find him real to their souls. And for us, Lord, we need more of you. More of Jesus. Would I know more of his grace and his fullness. Bless this service. And take these feeble lips, Lord, somehow use them. May something that comes from your word move upon the hearts of your people. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. What you have here, you may be seated, is a discussion of what happened considered as the event surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And it starts like this, if you'll notice. I delivered to you, first of all, what I also received. Paul was giving firsthand information. What he had and what he was writing about is something that he gained by pure revelation, as Galatians chapter 1 says, not of man, but by Christ himself appearing and teaching him these glorious truths. In fact, when he went to Jerusalem and had conference with Peter and the other apostles, particularly James, they added nothing to him. He already understood, so that he was exactly on the same page that they were from the revelation of Christ. Here's a man who is one step away from Christ, and on the other hand, one step away from me and you. He is that far away from you and that far away from Jesus. This is an eyewitness, friend, of the majesty of Christ. This is a person who was maybe a half a dozen times or so. We don't know for sure, but we know that Jesus Christ appeared to the apostle, and these things were as real to him as his right hand. We're talking about historical evidence. We're talking about not something he dreamed up. In fact, when you take a look at the afterward, the events of the resurrection, I mean, they were all absolutely blown away. I mean, what's amazing when you take a look at the Gospels is it's totally unorganized. I mean, they went here and saw, and then the Mary came back, and Peter and John, it's just information piled out as if, you know, it just happened as they wrote as it was happening. And here 8 days later, there's still, what's going on? You know, and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe a word you say. We saw him, they say. And Thomas said, not until I touch him. And Jesus appeared in the most humiliating act of our Lord, opened his tunic and said, Thomas, touch me. Touch me, Thomas. Touch me. Could have backhanded him, but such is the condescension of our Savior. Look at the wounds in my side. And Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. And every one of them went on a martyr's death they endured. Every one of them. Yeah. Exception of John. He was boiled in oil, somehow got out of that. You know, and here an old man on Patmos, maybe 90, 95 A.D., died. They all died. What they saw was historical evidence. And they knew what it meant. Here's what it meant. The same Jesus that was crucified will one day come again. He's alive, brother. He's appointed a day. And because he rose from the tomb, every person that's ever breathed breath from Adam is going to appear and face him. Listen, agnostic, you'll face him. Listen, infidel, you'll face him because he's alive. He rose and he sits at the right hand of God, and everyone will give an account. Paul tells the Athenian philosophers, he's appointed a day in which you'll judge the world and righteousness, and you look over here, this person over here is your judge. And he's already been confirmed as the judge because the tomb is empty and he's alive. It doesn't matter what you and I believe. He's alive, brother. And everyone in this world is connected to him. He has a link to every soul that's ever lived. They will appear before him. You're going to appear with a robe on. It's his robe. It's a robe of righteousness. And he will look at you and say, you're mine. And I'm yours. Clothed in a righteousness divine. A beauty and glory that is not my own dress, but Jesus' blood and righteousness wrapped around us, a tailor-made garment for impossible to fit people. Jesus' blood and righteousness. What did we mean by saying all this? Listen, these truths are the historical facts of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not the spiritual implications. You see, these explain what happened, but all through the Bible are these incredible overtones of what these facts mean spiritually. And that's what we want to look at. This is the historical data, the makeup of the ingredients of the gospel. The spiritual data is actually what happened when he died and was buried and resurrected. And are you saying there's more than Jesus dying, being resurrected, and rising again, Brother Fed? Get the facts straight. Of course there is more. Think of it for a moment. The terms that are associated with the gospel are these. And a long time ago, I put them in R's. So what they are is a quiver for me. So I have an arrow. Every time I think of the gospel, I have somewhere to go. And there, first of all, redemption. And then comes reconciliation. And then comes righteousness. And then comes remission. And then comes regeneration. And then comes resurrection. And then comes renewal. And then comes rescue. And then comes recovery. And then comes renovation. And finally, there's a relationship. And those are the theological implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I forgot to give you the first one. It has to deal with us. Ruined. We're ruined. And that's how you start off the gospel facts. You and I are ruined. Isaiah chapter 1 says, from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, there's no soundness in us. But bruises and wounds and putrefying sores, which have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment or clothes. We are stench in God's sight. We have broken the law. We are corruptible. In fact, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongues are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of the Holy One. Until a man sees that he's ruined, there's very little hope for him. If there's one doctrine that's clear, it is that men are totally depraved. Their affections, their will, and their intellect is all fallen. The blackness of midnight is in their brains. They cannot see the light. When Adam and Eve sinned, the umbilical cord of life was cut off, and they became darkened in their mind. I mean, look at them. Hiding behind fig leaves, hiding behind trees, thinking that somehow they could escape the presence of God, who was everywhere at the same time and fills heaven and earth. Their minds were blackened. And then, of course, their emotions were warped. They went from a lover of God to a lover of sin. And finally, their wills were totally depraved. They wouldn't own up. He did it, or she did it, then the serpent did it. It was you, God, that gave the woman to me. Oh, it was the serpent that made me do it. They wouldn't own up to it. And such is the condition of every person. He will not accuse himself before God. He won't take the law as his standard, which he's not fulfilled. He thinks that he has cut his little finger. He's cut his head off. Everybody minimizes sin. They don't realize their condition. They will not smite themselves in grief over their own sinfulness, as the Old Testament says. They won't say, I've sinned, I've done evil in your sight, as we read tonight. Surely after I was turned, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. That's not the case of the human being until he becomes convicted. I was ashamed, yes, even confounded, because I bore the iniquity and the reproach of my youth. The first tenet of the good news is the bad news: total depravity. Now, what we mean by that is that every part of man is affected with sin. It doesn't mean he's utterly depraved. He's not wide open, supercharged sin in every action, but all of his faculties are depraved. And that's why the gospel must be the only power that can change him, because he has a bent to unrighteous acts, friend. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord if he's in a perfect environment. And so God said, the day you eat, you will die. And Adam and Eve died the first of three deaths the moment they ate. Spiritually, they died. And eventually they died physically. And God redeemed them so they did not have to die eternally. And they were driven out of the garden. And the most horrible thing happened. Eden became a ghost town. Gone was the glory. God restrains humankind. And if he didn't, men would eat each other alive. But our God has a benevolent view of what he has made and his creatures, to the point where he holds back. There, I think of Elimelech, how He told the king Abimelech, he said, you're about to take another man's wife. And God warned him and restrained him. The Bible says that the kings of the earth gather together against him, and they fight against him, and they will not have this man rule over them. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. And if it were not for him, they would fulfill their purposes. But he has them in derision. He upsets their plans. They are not utterly depraved, totally depraved, but not utterly depraved. They're not 100% in every action that they make focusing on evil. And it is only due to the righteous hand of God, who has mercy upon them, even makes the sun to shine upon them and gives crops to feed them, because he loves his creation. We're telling men that they have a problem, and it's not really the problem. We're talking about help. You know, we're talking about fixing the wound. The scripture describes them as ruin. We should be saying, you're under the wrath of God at this moment, and unless God has mercy upon you, there's no hope for you. You're in rebellion against God. You're hanging by a slender thread over hell. And unless God chooses to show mercy to you, you're going to go there. And you ought to go there. And all God is doing is glorifying his justice if he sends you there. And if he has mercy upon you, you'll praise him forever, because it is on whom he will he has mercy, and whom he will he hardens. How many angels you think ever saw his mercy that followed the rebellious Lucifer? None. For he has not taken upon him the nature of angels, but he's taken upon him the nature of us who were Abraham's seed spiritually, so that he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver every one of us who all of our lifetimes were captive to the bondage of our own sin. See, sinners won't be thinking about this. They don't understand this. You know, we plead for the power of the Holy Spirit, and unless God moves, absolutely nothing will happen, because we know what the natural man's like. He is at enmity with God. Not subject to the law of God, because he doesn't want to be, neither can he be, says Romans 8. So he's got two problems. He doesn't want to and he can't. You know, man doesn't will to come to God because he can't. And he can't because he doesn't will to come. They're both there. What the problem is that spiritually, man has no interest. He has no capacity. And he has no ability. Interest is the state of knowing something because of an attraction, a fascination, an absorption. Not a person has ever been born from Adam that has any interest in our Lord. In fact, when you think about capacity, it's the amount of volume that a vessel can hold, and an unregenerate person cannot hold 1 ounce of spiritual truth in his soul. He's in rebellion. We have not seen what the law says, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law condemns, the law kills, the law points out in men what they will never see for themselves, and that is that they are rebels with a hatred for God, because they're the children of the evil one, and they lie in his arms and they will do his lust, period. They are taken captive by him at his will. And unless God gives them repentance, they will never recover themselves out of his snare. And so the servant of the Lord must be gentle in meekness, trying to instruct people that oppose themselves. I've had some of you this week talk to me about your relatives, your children, who have been brought up in an atmosphere of godliness. They've been in a church all their youth, and now they have stiff-armed God. I don't believe in God. They doesn't exist. Why is that? All they're doing is exercising what they are naturally, friend. Furthermore, he has no ability, which represents skillfulness. He has no aptitude, no cognizance, no understanding. He has nothing in the way of a capacity or an ability or an interest spiritually. This is why the gospel is the only hope. If we preach this message by sowing and watering it, in other words, by preaching it and pleading with God to move in hearts and weeping over souls, he's able to take this and put the seed of it in the human heart, which is dead, and resurrect him to new life. That's the hope we have, friend. And it works. Been working since day one. Preach the gospel in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, Paul says. Until I get there, don't preach anything except doctrine, and exhort them and teach them and reprove them with doctrine. Teach the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. This is the way people become mature. This is the way people become thoroughly equipped into all good works, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to get people motivated? Preach the gospel to them. Show them that they've been redeemed from the deadness of their own wickedness. And you watch them stand up on the pew and start holding their Bible up in the air. I do. Of course, I'm from North Alabama anyway, you know. Let favor be showed to them, they'll never learn it. You can put a person in a perfect environment, and until the Holy Spirit works in him, he's not going to move an inch spiritually. You know, you can keep them away from all the bad kids, and you ought to. In fact, Proverbs, the very first chapter, Solomon reminds us of what his mother told him. Don't fall in with sinners. When they say unto you, come join with us, we'll have one purse, follow me. Don't do it. You'll be caught up with them. The way of peace they have not known. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whoever goeth therein shall not have peace, says the book of Isaiah. All the citizens hated him when the message was sent out, and they said, we're not going to have this man reign over us. That's the world's comment on the person of Christ. They will not come to him that they might have life. John 5:40. Unrighteous men toward spiritual matters are but zeros, in infinitum, or ad infinitum, whatever. They have nothing. And so the gospel begins as a message recognizing men are hopeless, rebellious, and ruined. And after ruin, the whole house spiritually is demolished. They have nothing that cannot be repaired in any way. The natural man is a slave to sin. He's a slave to his own lust. He's a slave and a prisoner of Satan. He is in the dungeon of wickedness, and he can do nothing about it. Therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, according to your ways, says the Lord. Repent from all your transgressions, or iniquity will be your ruin. That's the story. Wait a minute. There's a Redeemer. The word redemption is the first spiritual concept of what the gospel tells us concerning Christ. He is the Redeemer. We are in need of redemption. And the act of redemption is the bloody figure in the middle, dying, redeeming. He has purchased us. Redemption means slavery and debt. People that need to be redeemed are slaves and their debtors. They're in the dungeon of their own captivity to sin. They can't release themselves, can't do anything about it. Furthermore, they owe a debt that in a million hells they can never pay. And so the Redeemer came. Christ is the Redeemer. He came in agreement with the Father. I will redeem them. And with his own blood poured out upon the cross, he bought his people. The Bible says in Acts, he purchased them. He bought every one of them with his own precious blood. He paid the debt. What he did, friend, is he took his checkbook and he looked at all the liabilities in mine and yours, and he wrote out a check. And he put it in my account. And he took all the liabilities and put them in his account. He made him to be sin in the sin payment for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, he switched your position and gave his to you and took your position to himself. Became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. It's just the great exchange. The prince became the pauper in redeeming his people. He paid down to the last farthing what you and I could never pay. He ripped the door hinges of hell off for it. He freed us. We're redeemed. For as much as you know that you're redeemed, not with silver and gold, received from a vain conversation by your fathers, as in their own behavior they did in the Old Testament, but with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has paid the debt so that we now can sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. You're redeemed. You've been purchased. And the guarantee of your redemption is that he sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you, and now you are owned by him. What, know you not that the Holy Spirit is in your body, which is the temple in which he dwells, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. That's redemption. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which he owns. You went from a slave of Satan to a slave of Christ. As you have, by works of unrighteousness, given your members as nothing but slavery to sin, so now take your members and yield them as instruments of holiness and to righteousness. If there's one thing that's demanded of you and me, it is all or nothing. We don't own a nickel of our own lives, friend. Christ owns every bit of us. And he has a right to do with us what he wants to. Therefore, beseech you, on the mercies of God is the basis that you give yourself. I challenge every one of you, totally, 100%, tie yourself down to the altar of God and prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God in your life. That's a command. You have no option. And yet it's on the basis of his mercy. If you ever stop and consider, and I ever stop and consider, what Christ has done for me, I have no other thought except my whole, my soul, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, that's the difference. It's not you oughta. It's not you have to. It's not you better. It's love demands my soul. What can I render? How can I somehow just show any appreciation to him for what he's done? That's the motivation of the Christian. Love so amazing. I want to give him all, you see. And hopefully that's true of all of us. The Redeemer pays the price. Those that are redeemed are prisoners of war. They were lost in the garden. The redemption price itself has paid every obligation for them. Every obligation. When Jesus redeems, he redeems you. And every obligation, down to the last obligation that you could never pay, he satisfied your obligations. Almost impossible to consider the ocean of obligations that I owe that have been fully remitted in his redemptive work. The debt paid, and so we are delivered fully, 100%. We're no longer considered slaves. We're now taken into the family, and we become adopted children. Not only took our obligation, but he redeemed us unto himself. and sent his Spirit into our hearts, making us even feel like we're his children. And so we sit at his table, just like David that day. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him? Is there anyone out there that's a relative of Saul that I may show kindness to him? And Ziba said, there's one. He was a boy, and his nurse dropped him, and his name is Ziba. And he lives over there in Lodibar, the land of no pasture. He's the grandson of your enemy, king. And David said, fetch him. Fetch my enemy. And he brought him. Ziba put him in front of David, and Mephibosheth fell to his face and cried out, I'm a dead dog. And David said, look at me. I'm going to show kindness to you for your father's sake. And I'm taking you as my own son. And you're going to sit with me at my table all the days of your life like my own son. That's what redemption did for you and me, friend. Made us as children. We got about eight more, but maybe we can tackle them tomorrow. Let's pray. We're going to sing about this, Lord. One day we're going to sing this song. The redeemed are going to say, you have redeemed us, me, my brothers and sisters, to God, from every kindred, tribe, and nation. We're going to stand up and get on top of the pew, and we're going to sing it, redeemed. We're purchased by Christ. We're owned by Christ, and we glory in this marvelous truth. Seal it to us, Lord. I'm ashamed of the weakness of this presentation. And yet we know truth's been here, and we trust the truth, Lord. Move upon our hearts with the truth. And we pray for anyone that has never tasted of this. It's sweet to our hearts, but there may be some that are befuddled about this. Seal it and make redemption a reality to them, we plead. Thank you for this opportunity for all of us to be together and enjoy the sweet things of our precious Lord. We pray your blessing upon this camp. Supply all the needs, and as has happened over the years, may precious souls be won because of the ministry here at Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.